Today's first reading is taken from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 20, the golden calf. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods, who we will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. They took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promise them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountains with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "This is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is not the sound of singing that I hear." It is the sound of singing that I hear. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf, the people had made, and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello again. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that all we learn of who you are and who we are in you through it. Will you open our hearts now to what it is that you want to say to each of us this morning? Amen. So we are still on our journey with the Israelites through the wilderness, and if we think it's been a while, imagine being them. Next week is our final week in the book of Exodus before we take a break from this series for the small celebration that is Easter. However, you may have noticed that we've not reached the promised land yet. And we're not going to reach it next week because actually in Exodus, they don't reach it. But actually, a few weeks after Easter, we will return to the Israelites in the wilderness just for a few weeks in Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Joshua as they do indeed cross into the Promised Land. Because it'd be good to finish the journey with them, wouldn't it? So we will do that post-Easter. And we've been looking at these lessons in the wilderness, the things that God teaches his people on the journey. So here we are in chapter 32, and it's a bit of an oh dear story, isn't it? The Israelites seem to have forgotten what has gone before them, and there is yet another lesson to be learned, this one involving a golden calf. Now, whilst writing this, my journey to a sermon was completely interrupted as well, not by a golden calf, but by a golden cat. She believes herself worthy of worship, so I thought it was kind of relevant. As we think about the thing that is at the heart of the story that we've just heard, idolatry. So what exactly is idolatry? Well, let's explore our passage together and see. Moses is up the mountain. It's been around 40 days. We know that he is there hearing from God, as we've been privy to part of the conversation if you read the chapters before this one. But the Israelites are starting to wonder where he is and why he's taking so long. So they do the obvious thing in a waiting season. They make a golden calf. Is that not what you do when you're in a period of waiting? No. Well, what's really going on here? Well, they've recently been rescued from Egypt. And in the Middle East at the time, religious pluralism, the worship of many gods, was absolutely the norm. There were various gods that you could worship when you were in need of particular things. You would go to a particular god. And this is the culture that the Israelites had been surrounded by for decades. People are highly influenced by the culture around them, even when they don't realize it. And it was clear in Exodus that religious pluralism had influenced the Israelites. This is indicated in a few places. One of them is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law and a priest even, as he makes a declaration in Exodus 18 that now he knows that the Lord God is greater than all other gods, which means it's something he was involved in practicing before. So in the absence of Moses to continually point them to the Lord God, they look for other things to worship, to provide for them what they need and what they crave. So why a golden calf? Well, again, we're back to Egypt, where bull gods were common, particularly the Egyptian god Apis, whose statues were made in the image of a cow. God knew all of this, of course he did, which is why earlier in Exodus, he reminds his people who he is, that he is not just one of many gods to pray to, but that he is the Lord God himself. We hear earlier in Exodus, he says, I am the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, a little quiz for you. Does anyone remember where that line begins? We heard it. It began one of our Bible passages a few weeks ago. What passage did it begin? Well done, Faye. It was the Ten Commandments. Let's look at the verses that follow this one. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Then in Exodus 20:23, God says, do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. It's pretty clear, right? And then following these various instructions that God has given them, in Exodus 24 we read, When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Didn't really last that long, did it? Starts to get a little bit awkward. Now, it's easy to look back on the Israelites and shake your head and put your head in your hands and say, what an obvious mistake. God made it clear. You promised, just do it. But how many times, if we're honest, have we promised God, I'm going to do this for you, or I'm definitely not going to do that anymore, or I surrender my whole life to you, Jesus, and we really, really mean it. But within weeks or days or hours or minutes, actually we too have gone back on the promises that we have made God. We've not done those things we said we would, or we've gone back to those things we said we weren't going to do anymore. I know I have, many times. The Israelites had long left Egypt, and yet it seemed that Egypt still hadn't quite left the Israelites. If we skip right ahead to the book of Acts, in Acts 7, Stephen references back to this act of making the golden calf, saying, our ancestors refused to obey him, that's Moses. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. God had rescued them, brought them out of slavery, and called them to a new way of living, a way that honored him and protected them, as all of his commands do. Yet they kept yearning back for their life of slavery. We've heard in some of our previous passages, haven't we, of them saying to Moses, but why did you bring us out of Egypt? They forget the God who has saved them. And in this instance, instead, they are worshipping a metal statue in the hope that it will give them all that they want. This is idolatry. It's putting anything in the place where only God should be. It's looking to anything else to provide for us other than the great provider himself. Or here's another way to think of it. It's putting anything on the throne above our lives that isn't God, with thanks to one of our sister churches for letting me borrow this. You see, Jesus is the King of Kings. He is sovereign and he reigns forever. But the choice is ours whether we put him on the throne over our lives or not. And idolatry is a heart issue. That's why it was there in that verse from Acts. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Their hearts went after something other than God. So the question that I want us to think about today is this. What is on the throne of your heart? Maybe it's Jesus. Maybe it's something else. Or if it is Jesus, are you actually expecting him to shuffle over a little bit and share it with something else? Have you tried to stack some other things alongside with him? Because the thing is, as our passage shows us today, he won't settle for that. He is a jealous God. He wants all of us. So what other things, what idols in our own hearts may have crept in? Are there things from our lives before we knew Jesus that we used to rely on that we keep going back to, just as the Israelites kept going back to the practices of Egypt? Now, I'm guessing that no one has made themselves a golden calf recently. No one's shouting, so I'll assume not. But images and objects can still be something that we look to for worship, can't we? If you think about the concept of a lucky Buddha, or a rabbit's foot in your pocket, or a superstitious object, idols can be anything. They don't have to be images and objects. It's anything wanted more than God, treasured more than God, sought after more than God, desired more than God. It could be a partner. It could be good grades, or that promotion, or the approval of others. It could be worldly success, sexual satisfaction, a hobby or sports achievement, or our own image, our own looks, our own reputation, our own status. The Israelites were influenced by Egyptian society. I wonder how influenced have we been by our society? How easy and enticing and actually really overly encouraged in our society is it to do this? And put ourselves on the throne of our lives and say, it's me, it's my life, I'm the boss. I'm going to do what I want from now on. Or here's another one. When we wake up in the morning, do we look for that motivation, that get up and go for the day from scripture or from our news feeds? Do we look for connection and approval and love and relationship in Jesus or in the things that we can find on here? I know that's a tough question for me because I spend too much time on my phone. These are tough questions that we need to grapple with because guaranteed we will have all had and most likely still do have idols in our lives. Just like the Israelites, we too have broken God's commands. And Moses returns down from the mountain to find this mess that they've got themselves into. And he is angry, and that is putting it mildly. He throws the stone tablets to the ground, breaking them into pieces. As the people have indeed broken their covenant with God. And then he takes the calf, he burns it in the fire, grinds it to a powder, scatters it on the water, and here's the real clincher of the story, he makes them drink it. We don't know why he made them drink it. Is it just that he was really angry? Is it that he wanted to punish them or shame them? We don't know. It doesn't tell us why. But it represents quite a strong image, doesn't it, of the people drinking the symbol of their sin. And it can't have been good for them. I wonder if the things we say and think and do were made into a drink that we had to consume, would it nourish our souls or would it poison them? Idolatry is a soul-crushing thing. It's harmful. Psalm 96, verse 5 tells us that idols are worthless. They won't give us what we crave. We will be left unsatisfied. They can't provide. Psalm 115 warns that we become like our idols. And the only one who is worth striving to become more like is Christ. And we might think we've got our idols under control. But is it in fact the case that so often our idols are controlling us? Look at the Israelites. By verse 4 in our reading, they are already claiming that the calf is the God who brought them out of Egypt. How easily do we attribute what was God's gift to us and his hand upon our lives and say it was the result of other things and other people? The praise and glory belongs to him and him alone. So we have Moses stood there, tablets completely shattered and broken into pieces. They had broken the covenant with God. And it paints a pretty bleak picture, doesn't it? But as we know with God, it never stops there. And in chapter 34, God will tell Moses to make two new stone tablets, and God will write the words on them again. You see, no matter how many times we break God's commands, we break the covenant, we are unfaithful to him, he is never unfaithful to us. And he never breaks his covenant with us. And he is always waiting with grace and mercy for us to start again. At the making of the second stone tablets, Moses says, "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." That is who our God is. And actually within that, I think, lies the key to resisting idolatry. This is where we find the answer as to what do we do about this idolatry thing. How do we get rid of our idols? Because it isn't about guilt tripping or simply telling ourselves it will be different this time. I'm sure we've all tried those and they've let us down. But remember, idolatry is a heart issue and not just our hearts. Why does God tell us not to have idols? Well, he told us in the verse when he commands us not to. He says, "For I am a jealous God." Not jealous in a sinful, envious way where you want what someone else has got. He's God. He can only do what is good. But jealous when someone gives to another what should only belong to him. We'd understand that jealousy in terms of a human relationship, wouldn't we? We'd understand a husband's right to be jealous if his wife is doing something with another man that only belongs to him. Well, it's similar with God. There are things that only belong to him, and he is jealous for our love and our affection when we put it in all the wrong places. And he's jealous because he loves us. He is the God who is at his very being love. He doesn't want us to give to other things what is his, but he also doesn't want us to destroy ourselves either. And idolatry does both of those things. It damages us and it offends him. Because nothing is worthy of worship except him, and nothing will ever truly provide and satisfy except him. So how do we resist idolatry? Well, first, I think we receive and believe his love. Many of us may be weary on our Christian journeys because we have failed to see him as loving and failed to believe that his love could actually be for us. We may say it, we may sing it, we may even pray it, but do we wholeheartedly receive and believe the unconditional love he has for us? And when we don't believe it, instead of running towards him, we run away and we hide from fear of his anger or his disapproval. Or we are crippled under the weight of living in a way like we're trying to gain his approval, instead of living as the holy, loved, cherished and adopted sons and daughters of his that we are. When we are grounded in that unchanging love of the Father, when we have truly seen and received it, then our hearts find their rest and their satisfaction in him. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "When the love of God is shed abroad in the heart, the idols will soon depart and the love of sin will take its flight." Will we allow God's love to infiltrate our very being and see everything flee at the sight of it? So the first thing is to receive and believe his love. And the second is the natural response when we've done that. It's to turn our hearts towards him and delight in who he is. The best thing that we can do to combat idolatry is to continually feed that divine affection, continually receiving and believing his love through scripture, through worship, through prayer. And when we put Jesus in his rightful place on the throne of our lives, we don't put some angry dictator there. We put the God who made us, loves us beyond measure, has called us by name and said, "You are mine." The God who died on a cross and rose again for us, who is working all things together for our good. He is a good God. He is a just God and a faithful God. When we put him there, the safest place for us to be, the place where we are invited to be, is to come and sit at his feet, sons and daughters of the King. I'm going to invite us to respond in two ways now. The first is that I'm going to ask God to come and do what only he can do, and just pray for a fresh outpouring of his love upon each and every one of us, that we would receive and believe in the unchanging love of the Father. Perhaps for some of us, it's actually for the first time. And this includes you all watching at home as well. And the second is that when you came in, hopefully you were given a heart. And if today you want to say, "Do you know what, Jesus? I want to put you on the throne over my heart. I want to take off anything that I have put there that is not of you. And I want to say, have your rightful place." I'm going to invite you to simply write the name Jesus on your heart, declaring that prayer that he is Lord over your life. And then to come to the front and put him there, to put your heart on the throne. And as you do, ask that to be an act. God, will you see this as me saying, "You are on the throne of my life"? And then next to the throne, there's going to be a box of crowns. I can't claim that I made these. I don't have the skills, but Kelly kindly made them for me. And if you would take a crown home and put it somewhere that you'll see, you might want to write Jesus on it. You might want to write that you are loved on it. But when you see it, just pray that prayer again. "Lord, if there's anything snuck in that's on the throne of my heart other than you, take it off and take your rightful place, Jesus." But also be reminded of the best thing to do, to receive and believe his love for you, because he loves you more than you will ever know. And be reminded that not only is he king over your life, but that you are a son or a daughter of the King.